All right, we underway here? Everything running?
All right.
All right, let's take a little bit of a review here. We're in Jeremiah the prophet. We're in background material that's essential for everybody to know so that we'll all be on the same page when I move through Jeremiah and when I move through Jeremiah proper. I may make references to certain items, and I want you to know what I'm talking about, so that's why I'm going through this background material. I'm also letting you know where I stand on certain issues, so you can either quit the class, throw stones at me, or agree with me, or write that 10-page paper defending why you believe something different. But that's fine. So you have the right to know what I believe, and that's why I'm sharing this with you. Okay. We talked a lot about the golden rule of interpretation last week, the interpretive hermeneutic technique that I think is proper and that we try to stick with at Hadavar. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, keyword, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truth indicates otherwise. In other words, stick with the plain meaning of the text unless there is a very good reason in the context to shift to something else, like allegory, symbolism, you know, figures of speech, things like that. All right, so we finished up with the golden rule of interpretation, and we are on page 6, aren't we? Middle of page 6 in your supplementary material, your buff material there, okay? And, whoops, come on, let's go black here. There we go. And if you don't follow literal, plain interpretation, what alternatives do you have? Where else can you go in interpreting the Bible? Well, I've listed about 8 alternatives, 7 alternatives on the next 2 pages. And some of these I can't even make sense out of, but I've done my best to put the information down for you just to give you an idea. There's a lot of stuff out there. There's a lot of stuff out there that competes with the literal plain interpretation. So, what are some of the competitors to literal interpretation? Hi, do you need a notebook? Okay, you get my last one. Can you help her find the spot? Thanks. Okay. All righty. What are some of the alternatives that you'll run into as you listen on Christian radio, Christian TV, books, magazines, all that stuff? Here's some of the competitors. Number 1, allegorical interpretation. A story, picture, or play employing the representation of abstract ideas or principles by characters, figures, or events in a narrative, dramatic, or pictorial form. An allegory is a symbolical narrative. And here's the key sentence. The interpreter resorts to symbolism that may or may not be there. May or may not be there. Okay? Symbolism does exist in Scripture, but if you interpret everything symbolically, you're probably going a little off base. So be careful about that. You know, the creation is something else. Israel is something else. Coming into the promised land really isn't coming into the promised land. It's something else, okay? There's meaning under the text is the way an allegorical person would view this. I don't agree with that. I believe there is allegory in Scripture and symbolism, but it's very clearly stated there. Okay, another approach is the devotional or mystical interpretation, the method of interpreting Scripture, which places emphasis on the edifying aspects of Scripture, and interpreting with the intention of developing the spiritual life. Now, that sounds good, but personal experience is the final authority. The Word of God is incomplete without personal experience. So you have to watch that. You know, our personal experience can deceive us. And one person will have one personal experience, and another person will have another. So, well, this means this to me. And, well, it means something totally different to me. And so Scripture now suddenly is at the whim of your experience. So you see, what we're doing here is we're adding something to Scripture. What we're doing when you get into these competing views of how to interpret Scripture, Scripture doesn't stand alone. You aren't submitting yourself to the text. You are making the text submit to your brain, to mankind. What I want to do is submit to the text. Third, liberal interpretation, rationalism. The mind of man is supreme. Whatever is not in harmony with an educated mentality is to be rejected. Those poor ignorant Jews way back there 4,000 years ago, what did they know? You know, what did they know? But we in the 21st century, we've gone to the moon. You know, our mind can figure this out. So it's just, again, making Scripture subservient to our mind. Neo-Orthodoxy, the encounter is supreme. The Bible only contains the Word of God. Well, what part of it is the Word of God then? Well, a divine encounter determines what is the Word of God and what is subjectively true to each individual. So a Neo-Orthodox interpreter has this thing called the encounter. But what happens? Again, Bible is being subject to your encounter. Ooh, number five. I can't even pronounce this one, you guys. Anyone taken German? Has anyone ever taken... Can you pronounce that for me? Does anyone want to take a shot at it? Heil Geschichte School. Yeah, something like that. This is a German school. Religious authority is grounded on the experience of regeneration, the history and fact of the church, and then Scripture. So you've added two other things to Scripture there. Rudolf Bultmann and the new hermeneutic. He's famous for form criticism and demythologization, demythologizing Scripture. So if you can figure out form criticism, you guys, I just copied this right out of the encyclopedia. If this makes sense to you, explain it to me. The aim of form criticism is to determine the original form of a piece of a narrative, a dominical saying, or a parable. In the process, we learn to distinguish secondary additions and forms, and these in turn lead to important results for the history of the tradition. Okay. The Bible is a lot clearer to me after reading that. I don't know. That one I just can't make heads or tail out. Demythologizing. Reducing the New Testament, with the exception of the Passion, why I don't know, to the basic elements of myth, which then have an application to contemporary concerns. If anything was a myth in Scripture, it ought to be the Passion, right? This guy gets killed, dies, is raised again from the dead. Man, if you want to make a myth out of that, consider that a myth. That's the thing to consider. But no, that's not the myth. Everything else is, but not the Passion. So, very subjective. And finally, a very important one, traditionalism. The religious authorities are supreme. Additional truth comes through tradition. And that's rabbinic Judaism to a T, Catholicism and others, where religious tradition, you know, the average person can't really understand the Scripture. You need tradition to explain it to you. And the tradition is right. So you don't even have to think about it. You know, and that's a very typical Jewish reaction. Oh, whatever their sages say, they're right. Jesus is not for the Jew. They're right. Okay, that's traditionalism. Okay, there are some competing interpretive techniques that you may run into, and I'm sure there's a dozen more out there. So let's move on to I. Page 7, middle of page 7, heading I. The results of the dispensational approach or the... Remember, dispensationalism is more a hermeneutical position than a theology. So basically, this is the results of the plain, literal, a consistent, plain hermeneutic, plain, literal hermeneutic. Here's what you're going to be faced with in the class. Ready? Hang on, tighten up your seatbelts. Here's what you're going to have to live with. A more aggressive approach to eschatology than most, and less tendency to resort to symbolism. Less tendency to be tentative about issues. So I may sound a little dogmatic on some places. Get over it. You don't have to believe me. Okay? But I tend to be more aggressive than others. Okay. Two, dispensations. God administers his program in different ways during different times. So I'm going to be talking about different dispensations, pre-law, Mosaic law, church age, messianic kingdom, eternal state, etc. Thirdly, and this is an important one, salvation by grace through faith for all men at all times. And the reason I may say this is important is because those of us who kind of consider ourselves in the dispensational school have been called heretics. Because those who are not dispensationalists have said that we teach that the different dispensations are different ways of salvation. not true. Dispensationalists do not teach that. We do teach that the content or expression of your faith, not the basis of your faith, but the expression of your faith, what happens after you're saved, does vary in the dispensations. But salvation is always by grace through faith in all dispensations. For example, point A there. The Old Testament believer, saved by grace through faith, expressed his faith through obedience, well, to whatever law he knew. And I say the Mosaic Law because that's the biggest part of the scriptures there. But obedience to what he knew. And I'm going to give you an example here, starting with good old Abraham, Genesis 15:6. How was Abraham saved? Pre-law dispensation. This is before the Mosaic Law. What happens? And then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned to him, Abraham, reckoned it to him as righteousness. So how was Abraham saved? How was he born again? In our parlance, he believed. He trusted in the Lord. That's how he was saved. Now, how do I know that? Well, I have confirmation of that in Romans 4, 20 through 25. Paul basically says in Romans 4, we're all saved the same way. Every single last one of us saved just like Abraham was. This is his point. So Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, writes in Romans 4, 20 through 25, yet with respect to the promise of God, he, Abraham, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in what? In faith, in trust, giving glory to God, and being fully assured of what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. There it is. Paul picks up on Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the promises of God and was saved. He trusted God, just like you and I. Now, was Genesis 15:6 written just for Abraham's benefit? Paul goes on to say, no way. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him so that he could have assurance of his salvation, not only to him, but for our sake also. Not only Paul, but all down through the last 2,000 years to you and me, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So we're saved just like Abraham, right? We live in a different dispensation, but we're saved just like him. Okay? Everybody got that? Okay? It's always the same. So the Old Testament believer then expressed his faith by obeying, for example, the Mosaic Law. Okay, Lord, I'm born again. I'm trusting you. What do you want me to do? Oh, I want you to observe Passover. I want you to observe Rosh Hashanah, or Feast of Trumpets and Tabernacles. Okay, Lord, I'll do it. Willing obedience. Okay. Now, point B. The New Testament believer, saved by grace through faith, expresses his faith in obedience to the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is mentioned in Galatians 6:2 there, Romans 8:2, 1 Corinthians 9:21. All the imperatives in the New Covenant. All the imperatives. There's plenty of commands for us to obey. So that's our content of faith. We don't obey the Mosaic Law. It's not operating right now. We obey the New Testament. Okay, you see that? Our content of faith is different. It's not the Mosaic Law. Okay? All right, that seems to make sense. Nobody's throwing anything at me. All right, point four. Another result of the dispensational or literal hermeneutic approach, a distinction is maintained between Israel and the church. The church has not replaced Israel. Now, the belief that the church has replaced Israel is called replacement theology. And replacement theology is arrived at, that position is arrived at through the application of an inconsistent hermeneutic. That's why I'm not in that camp. Okay, now, let me state that Replacement theologians are not heretics. There are some very good covenant theologians. And the good ones interpret the vast majority of the Bible literally. For example, historical literature. Israel coming out of Egypt. Is Israel coming out of Egypt? Joshua going into the promised land. Is Joshua going into the promised land, for example? But when it comes to the prophetic literature, like we're going to be studying here, Jeremiah, when it comes to the prophetic literature, the replacement theologian switches to allegory. He switches to a symbolic method of interpretation. And where does that lead him? Well, number one, anything in Scripture that praises Israel or is a promise to Israel now becomes a praise or a promise to the church. The word Israel there no longer means Israel. It means the church. Okay? The church has replaced Israel. Secondly, and here's the inconsistency, any criticism or cursing of Israel remains criticism and cursing of Israel. Now Israel means Israel. Before, Israel meant the church. But now Israel means Israel. Okay. I don't agree with that. That's inconsistent, and that's why I consider myself in the dispensational school. Okay, now again, good covenant theologians, replacement theologians, good ones are not heretics. They're in error regarding Israel, but they are right on as far as salvation and key issues like that. So I'll take issue with them in one area, but not on others. Okay. Let's turn over then. Any questions on that? All right, point three, Roman numeral three, top of page 8. Principles relating to the interpretation of prophecy. Number 1A there. The law of single reference. I do not believe in double fulfillment. I know a lot of people do. That's fine. But I don't believe in double fulfillment. I believe in a single fulfillment of prophecy. One prophecy, one fulfillment. Not two or more. And an example there, I give you a chart, an example of the law of single reference, Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Verse 9 is fulfilled by the first coming. Verse 10, fulfilled by the second coming. Isaiah 7, 14 is another example. Isaiah 7, 14 fulfills by the first coming, the virgin shall conceive. Isaiah 7:15 to the end of the chapter, fulfilled in Ahaz's near future, back in Isaiah's day. So Isaiah 7:14, I believe, has one fulfillment, the birth of Yeshua. That's the way the New Testament handles it as well. Okay.
So somebody that wouldn't agree with that, how would they interpret Zechariah?
Well, I think Zechariah is pretty clear, but something like Isaiah 7:14, they would say one fulfillment in Ahaz's day and another fulfillment in Jesus' day. They'd see double fulfillment there. I don't believe in that. Okay, the law of recurrence. Middle of the page there, point B, the law of recurrence. Sometimes an event is recorded, followed by a second recording of the same event, focusing on one important aspect or giving more details regarding the event. Okay? For example, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Critics of Scripture say, aha, see how inconsistent the Bible is right from the first two chapters. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 are different. They're not the same. Those crazy Jewish people didn't know what they were talking about. So the Bible is a mess right from the beginning. Okay, well, what's Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1 is generic creation, overall view of creation. What is Genesis chapter 2? Recurrence, repeating the same story, but this time focusing in on the creation of man. Okay, do you see the difference? Genesis chapter 2 limits the information and focuses on the most important part of creation. So it's the law of recurrence, giving us more information. Okay, does that make sense? Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Russian coalition's invasion of Israel. The same invasion covered in two chapters. The second chapter giving us more information. So just because an account is covered a second time, highlighting different details, does not mean the accounts are inconsistent or contradictory. The proper way to interpret a recurring incident is to harmonize them. And what does harmonizing mean? Harmonizing means to bring all the information contained in the two accounts into one full picture. And I've got four prime examples of the law of recurrence. And you guys that took the Jewish Life of Messiah course that finished up in July saw this, right? The law of recurrence is exemplified by the four Gospels. They're an example of the law of recurrence. Okay, four different accounts. And I drew this example for you that the four Gospels are like observing an automobile accident at the corner of Irvine Boulevard and Sand Canyon Avenue, right? And we have four different eyewitnesses. We got Matthew at one corner, Mark at another corner, Luke at another corner, and John at another corner. And then, bang, what happens? Boom, some crazy guy in a Hummer comes in and hits an echo, right? And now the Irvine Police Department wants to get a full, complete traffic report. So the officer starts with Matthew, and he talks with Matthew, and what does Matthew do? Matthew tells him about the blue car, the Hummer, why the dark car, the blue car was there, and why it's important to the accident, because that's his perspective. And then the officer comes over here to Mark, and Mark tells about the light car, why it was there, the yellow car, why it's important. That's his theme. Actually, Matthew's theme is Jesus the Messiah, the King of the Jews. So that's a good gospel for the Jewish people, right? Mark's theme is Jesus the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. It's just for the guy that wants to get things over with. It's the quick gospel, right? Straight away, boom, get it done. Just give me a short account. Well, have him go to Mark. Then the officer crosses the street over here to Luke, and Luke is the, is he the computer geek? He's the guy, he's the algorithm guy, step by step, you know, chronological. He's the 21st century reader. So if you get a 21st century guy who wants to read the gospel, send him to Luke. It's in chronological order. So he tells the officer the chronology and the sequence of events regarding the accident. And then the officer comes over here to John, and John's unique. He's not interested in either the cars or the chronology. He's interested in what the people say. So John gives him the conversations that occurred. Who cussed out who? You know? And so remember, the Gospel of John deals with what Jesus said rather than what Jesus did. So you get all these events and you harmonize them together, and what do you get? A full and complete account of the life of Messiah, the law of recurrence. The information recurs 1, 2, 3, 4 times. Okay? So you got to keep the law of recurrence in mind, and we'll talk about that a little later. Okay, that makes sense? Okay. All right, let's go on to the prophetic vantage point. Now, this is my own terminology, just the way I explain this phenomena that you find in the prophets. Point C, the prophetic vantage point. It's the mechanism that allows the law of recurrence and the law of single reference to function. What am I talking about? Definition: the prophetic vantage point allows the prophet to see or experience history from God's point of view, unlimited by space and time. Okay, God is not limited by space and time. We are. We're in the space-time continuum. So God has to yank that prophet out of the space-time continuum and give him revelation. So I illustrate this with the box there of the traffic reports. You know, we hear these every day. Every 10 minutes on the tens or something like that, whatever these radio stations are, you're always hearing the traffic reports, right? Well, it's a good illustration for what's happening here. With the traffic reporter on the left side, the prophet on the right side. So starting with the traffic reporter. The reporter is lifted out of the normal environment by the aircraft, right? He has to get into a helicopter to defeat gravity, right? And he's out of his normal environment. A number of you would never even get in a helicopter, right? You definitely don't want to get out of your environment. Okay, but he's out of his environment. He's flying around. He's not designed to fly around. God didn't give him wings. Okay, the prophet, in a similar way, is lifted out of the normal space-time environment by God. Don't ask me how. I haven't been. I'm not a prophet. I haven't had that experience. Ezekiel said God lifted him up by his hair, something like that. You know, the prophet receives visions or whatever. But anyway, he's pulled out of his normal limitations somehow, or he gets a look at God's TV or something. I don't know how to explain it. Okay, back to the traffic reporter. The reporter now, up in that aircraft, can scan up and down the freeway, and his view is now unencumbered by turns or terrain. You know, all the stuff that blocks our view, turning right and left, going up and down, he doesn't have that problem. He sees the entire freeway. In the same way, the prophet can now scan up and down the timeline. He's unencumbered by physical limitations. Okay, he's viewing the world from God's perspective. Back to the reporter. Well, the reporter perhaps sees a traffic accident on his right. And the prophet can see an historical event in the future, for example. Back to the reporter. The reporter, scanning to his left, sees a car, or a whole bunch of cars if it's Southern California, heading for the accident, well over the speed limit. The driver of the car, all on their cell phones. All on their cell phones. You know that drivers driving with their cell phone have the same accident rate as drunks? Think about it. If you're driving, talking on your cell phone, you're drunk. Okay? So you know what I, you know where I stand with cell phones and driving now. Okay?
Me too.
Okay. Me too. So we've got this plethora of cars heading for the accident, all going 85 miles an hour, talking on their cell phone. Scanning, now back to the prophet, scanning to the present, the prophet sees that the present decision made by the king or whoever or course of action that they're undergoing will lead inevitably to that future event. He can see that. Now back to the reporter. The reporter now reveals to all those drivers of the cars the future impending danger by using what? His agent of revelation is the radio broadcast. And if those guys would get off their cell phones, they'd hear that radio broadcast and they'd be warned. Well, what does the prophet do? The prophet reveals the future through prophetic proclamation or writing, something like that. Like Jeremiah, we're going to be studying Jeremiah. Okay? Back to the reporter. The driver then listens and heeds the revelation of upcoming traffic conditions. To him, it's a revelation. He can't see it himself. And so to the prophet, the recipient of the prophetic message then heeds or ignores the prophetic revelation. So you see the pattern I'm trying to develop there and illustrate of how the prophetic vantage point works. So we're going to be looking at Jeremiah. So let's take a look at the prophetic scope of Jeremiah. What is Jeremiah going to cover for us? This is the timeline. He's yanked out of it. He's hovering over it. He's not limited by space and time. So he can see everything at a glance. Now, don't pretend that that's gospel truth. I don't know what Jeremiah experienced. And I don't expect to know until I talk to Jeremiah. Okay, so we start off with the United Kingdom. And right here we have a little T, and this represents the division of the United Kingdom in 933 into Israel and Judah. This is Israel, and this is the southern kingdom of Judah, northern kingdom of Israel. You don't have this. You don't have this. I know you're looking for it, but I didn't draw it out for you. Now, the northern kingdom was destroyed in 722 by the Assyrians. And Jeremiah's present day comes after the destruction of the northern kingdom, 627 to 585 BC. He is the prophet of the destruction. He is the prophet of the destruction. So that is his current day, what he sees in the present. Now, the fact that he's the prophet of the destruction is well recognized by the rabbis. I ran across this interesting little quote in the Talmud as I was researching this out. In Maaseh Baba Batra 14b, this is an old Talmudic discussion on the canon of Scripture. And here's what the rabbis debated. They said, our rabbis taught the order of the prophets is Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the 12 minor prophets. A little bit of discussion ensues. And then comes the question. Isaiah was prior in chronological order to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Yes, it was. Isaiah prophesied before Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Then why should not Isaiah be placed first? Shouldn't we place him first in chronological order? You know, here instead of back here, we should stick him up here. Shouldn't we do that? Well, no, we don't do that. Why? Because the book of Kings ends with a record of destruction, and Jeremiah speaks throughout of destruction. So there's Jeremiah, your prophet of destruction. And Ezekiel commences with destruction and ends with consolation. And Isaiah is full of consolation. Therefore, we put destruction next to destruction and consolation next to consolation. So you see the reasoning there? Not 21st century chronological American reasoning, right? Thematic reasoning. Destruction and consolation. That's why Jeremiah, we'll see, is not a chronological book. It is a thematic book. Just like the Gospels, just like Matthew, just like Mark. Two thematic Gospels. Because a thematic thinking is more common in ancient Israel than it is today. We think chronologically today, not thematically today. But I hope that gives you an idea of how biblical thematic thinking works. Okay? Is that clear? Any questions on that? All right. So Jeremiah's present day, he's the prophet of the destruction, but he doesn't limit his prophecy to destruction. He will glance down the timeline some 600 years to the Messiah's day. He'll give us some messianic prophecies. He'll go beyond our present day, in fact. So our present day is 2,000 years beyond Messiah's, 2,600 years beyond Jeremiah. He'll go beyond our present day. He'll go to the day of the Lord, the 7 years of the tribulation. When will that come? We don't know. I don't think it's going to be too far away. And then he's also going to look at the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign, millennial kingdom. So his prophetic scope is going to cover well over 2,600 years. He's going to scan back and forth along that timeline for us. Okay? Make sense? All righty. Now, speaking of timelines, what are the key time frames of the prophets? And you'll see a chart there, time frames of Isaiah. Now, this material will be repeated a couple times as I develop that. The basic prophetic time frames. Number one, the distant past or the near past. I combine those two into one because that's rather rare. Only a few prophets go into the past. More than likely, the prophet starts at his present time and he scans back and forth from his present time. He often will stop in the near future, depending on his theme. He'll either be dealing with the Assyrian or Babylonian captivities and attacks. The prophets regularly go into the Messiah's first coming. They hit the tribulation period all the time. They hit the second coming regularly, and they hit the kingdom. So those are your basic prophetic time frames. So how does that work out in Isaiah? For example, we'll look at the first couple of chapters of Isaiah. If we start out in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, we start out in the prophet's present time. He talks about Israel's pathetic present condition. And then in verse 7, he moves forward, dealing with the Assyrian captivity. Then in verse 10, he moves back to his own present time, dealing with Israel's pathetic present condition. And then in verse 24, he takes a huge jump to the tribulation period. And basically, the point is this. Israel's pathetic present condition back here in Isaiah's day is going to be duplicated in the tribulation period. And the judgment that's going to come back in Isaiah's day only foretells the judgment that's going to be found in the tribulation period. That's the reason why he makes this jump. Then he continues on in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, to deal with the kingdom, but it's not over with judgment. The promise of the kingdom lies beyond the tribulation. And after dealing with that, he goes all the way back in verse 5, back to his own present time. Okay, so you see how he jumps around? Jeremiah will do the same thing. And I will be developing Jeremiah's time frames for you. I'm developing it right now as I study. And as I get an 8.5-11 page ready, I'll hand it out to you, okay? But I will let you know what the time frames are, and then you will get the time frame as we build it, all right? Now, the law of recurrence operates in the columns. For example, if you want to know what the prophet's present time is like, you would look at these sections of Scripture, and you, as you looked at it, you would get a full and complete view of Isaiah's present day, what was going on in that time. Now, if you wanted to look at the judgment to come, you'd look in this column. And if you wanted to look at prophecies regarding the Messiah's first coming, you'd take all the information in that column, okay? And you'd get a full and complete rendering of what the Messiah's first coming would be like. So that's the way the law of recurrence will work in the chart, up and down the chart. Now, the law of single reference works along the row. Here's a prophecy with one fulfillment. Here's another prophecy with another fulfillment, like that. Okay, does that make sense? So this chart can be really helpful. It really can be. I did it for myself, trying to figure out these prophets. You know, this is really the thing that makes the prophets most difficult to understand. What in the world is he talking about now? Well, he's jumped to a different time frame. And the art of interpreting the prophets, part of the art is figuring out where the breaks occur. Okay? And that takes courage. All right. So I'll be providing you with Jeremiah's time frames. They'll be the same chart, but it'll be filled in with Jeremiah's chapter and book verses. Okay, let's turn to the next page. Oh, on the next page, you have a chart illustrating the prophetic vantage point. You see at the top there, Luke 4 and Isaiah 61. Everybody there? This illustrates the prophetic vantage point. For example, in Luke 4, 16 through 21, we're just picking out verses 18 and 19 there. Yeshua is applying Isaiah 61 to himself. And notice, in verse 18 of the Luke account, he quotes in its entirety Isaiah 61:1, right? He says that applies to the first coming. He moves on in verse 19 to Isaiah 61:2, and he only quotes half of it. Why? Notice in Isaiah 61, second part of the verse continues on. Why? Because the first part of verse 2 deals with the first coming. And then at the comma, Isaiah swings his eyes 2,000 years or more into the future, and the day of vengeance deals with the tribulation. Okay? That comma represents 2,000 years or more. Isaiah 8700, 2,700 years of time is encapsulated in that comma.
How do we know that?
We know that because Yeshua interpreted here for us. This is a great aid here because Yeshua stopped right there and he said, this has been fulfilled in your hearing, but not the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't refer to that. Everything prior, verse 1 and 2a, he said, has been fulfilled in your hearing. So that's the way Yeshua handled Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Okay? That can make things hairy, can it? When you're interpreting Scripture. So, but that's the way it is. Yeshua handled it that way. We have to accept that. Questions on that? Does that make sense? Okay. Middle of the page, point 4. I also believe in the importance of all of Scripture. And I use 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 as my basis for this. For example, Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now again, let me repeat what we said last week. When he refers to all Scripture, what is his primary reference there? To the Tanakh, to the Old Testament. Primary reference, because the New Testament is being written at this time. He's writing it right here. Revelation isn't around yet. So by application, it applies to the New Testament as well. But the primary reference is to the Old Testament. Yes, the genealogies. Yes, the book of Leviticus and all its laws. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Yes, the genealogies are profitable. Yes, the Levitical laws are profitable. I had a pastor friend of mine once say to me, well, I'm not going to hit the, I'm going to just breeze over the genealogies. They're not that big a deal. I could have strangled him on the spot. No, no. Okay. But yes, even the genealogies are profitable. For what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man and woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, so that we can live a righteous life. Let's look at this. The first word is teaching. It's profitable. The scripture is profitable for teaching. That word means the education, the information. That's the class here. You need the right information. You need the right education. Okay, that's the foundation. I remember once I did a Passover Seder at a church, and this pastor said to me, oh, I'm so glad you're here. I can't preach out of the Old Testament. Okay, right. Two-thirds of the revelation he didn't even touch. Okay, two-thirds of the education and information he wasn't giving his people. Okay, you need to read all of Scripture. So it's useful for teaching. Second key word, reproof. After you have the right information, Scripture often reproves us. In other words, it shows us where we're wrong, where we've gotten off track. It reprimands us. But Scripture doesn't stop there. After Scripture reproves us, then it corrects us. It tells us how to get back to the right state, how to get back and walk in righteousness. So we're taught the right information, so we know when we get off the path, and then how to get back on the path again. And all of that is training in righteousness. That's the discipline that enables us to live by God's standards. This process of teaching, reproof, and correction is the basic training in righteousness, and the Old Testament will give you that. So will the New Testament, but primarily the reference here is to the Old Testament, and Jeremiah will do that as well. Okay? Also, Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, picks this up in Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, you and me, 2,000 years later, it applies to. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You know, we live in kind of a gruesome age, don't we? Well, the Old Testament saints lived in a gruesome age too, and God delivered them. And so when we read about their deliverance and God working in their lives, the God who never changes works in our lives as well, right? And their experience gives us hope. So that's one of the key reasons for reading Tanakh, reading the Old Testament. Okay, make sense? All right? All right, we've just got a couple minutes. Let's turn to your next page. And you see an article entitled Prophet. You can read that tonight. Put yourself to sleep tonight. Calm your mind down. Okay? But I want us to read one paragraph out of this article because it defines of what a prophet is. I want you to come down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 lines to the word the prophet proclaimed. Okay, the prophet proclaimed. Everybody there? Let's read that paragraph. This defines what a prophet is. The prophet proclaimed the message given to him as the seer beheld the vision. See, the seer saw something. He looked at God's TV. I don't know what he saw. High definition, in fact, all the details, right? So the prophet heard. He was more hearing-oriented, the seer, more vision-oriented. But they're both prophets. Thus, a prophet was a spokesman for God. He spoke in God's name and by his authority. He is the mouth by which God speaks to men. And hence, what the prophet says is not of man but God. Prophets were the immediate organs of God for the communication of his mind and will to men. So the basic definition here is that prophets were the bearers of divine revelation, new revelation. You see, a teacher merely explains existing revelation. That's what I'm going to be doing here. I'll be trying to explain existing revelation. But a prophet received new revelation. That's what set him apart as unique. Anybody can teach existing revelation. It's written out there right in front of you. The prophet receives the new revelation, and that's what sets him apart as unique. And because of the unique authority associated with a prophet. Now we have to turn to the next page, and we are going to get introduced to the test of a prophet. You know, if this stuff comes from God, what this man is saying, we better respect it, right? We better write it down. We better safeguard it. We better respect it. We better obey it. We better fear, right? Well, up comes the possibility of error and falsehood rearing its ugly head. So why do we have the test of a prophet? Because the gifts can be counterfeited by Satan. For example, 2 Peter 2:1, Matthew 7:22 and 23, 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. We are not exempt from falsehood in our age either. Matthew 7, 22 and 23, in the context of the final judgment, I think this is the sheep and the goats judgment, many will say to me, Yeshua, on that day, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Does Yeshua deny that they did that stuff? He doesn't deny it. He doesn't deny it at all. He just says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So these supernatural phenomena, casting out of demons and performing miracles, whereas in reality, lawlessness. Okay? In other words, false prophets can do many, or will be able in the end days especially, to do, perform supernatural activities. And so that, just because something is supernatural, does not prove that it's from God, right? Okay. All right, on that note, I've kept you 1 minute and 34 seconds over. So go take your break, listen for the shofar, and come back after the break. All right, we've been looking at the test of a prophet. We were introduced to the test of a prophet here because falsehood is out there, and we are involved in a truth battle. So we want to, and so God, knowing the battle that was going to commence, put the test of a prophet in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13 and chapter 18. I'm on page, I'm on point 5 now, B. We're now at the test of a prophet. Now this is the only test of a prophet recorded in Scripture. So if we have if a prophet shows up today in our dispensation, we can refer back to this by way of application, and then there's some other information I can add, New Testament information we'll add in as well. So the test of a prophet, Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. We'll start with the definition, point 1. What is a prophet? A prophet is an authorized recipient and transmitter of divine revelation. That's the unique office of a prophet. He receives divine revelation. That's what sets him apart, her or him apart. All right, let's start with test number 1. The prophet must demonstrate supernatural knowledge of the near future, and this supernatural knowledge must come to pass exactly as stated. The first point I want to highlight is near future. Well, supernatural knowledge. If he has no supernatural knowledge, then he's just a man, right? Mm-hmm. Ignore him, okay? So there's got to be some kind of supernatural evidence there. We say the near future because it has to be verifiable. You know, I can say to any one of you, such and such is going to happen in 200 years. And so 200 years from now, when it doesn't happen, or can you verify that? You know, I'll be dead, you'll be dead, there's no way we can verify my prophecy. Okay, so there's no way that you'll know whether I'm a true prophet or not, or whether that's supernatural information. So he's got to reveal that supernatural knowledge in the near future so it can be verified by his peers. All the prophets do this. Isaiah did this. Jeremiah will do this. None of the prophetic books just popped into Scripture. All these prophets that we know about submitted to the test of a prophet. They all have short-term prophecies that are verifiable. They were verified by their peers. They said, yeah, that guy is a prophet. They submitted to this test. So remember, Jeremiah just didn't pop in out of nowhere. He submitted to this test and passed it. This is the first part of it. Now, this supernatural knowledge needs to come to pass exactly as stated. We'll see that in just a moment in the scripture. And I get a little irritated with people who call themselves prophets and then try to justify it by saying prophets can make mistakes. Well, first of all, prophets don't make mistakes because it's not the prophet, it's God. God doesn't make mistakes. But you hear this. Well, prophets made mistakes. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, Jonah. Jonah said Nineveh would be overthrown. But Nineveh wasn't overthrown. Jonah was wrong. Therefore, prophets can make mistakes. Therefore, I don't have to prophesy correctly 100% of the time. Well, that's an illegitimate example because what did Jonah bring to Nineveh? Jonah prophesied a warning, correct? A warning. And in every warning of Scripture, implicit in every warning is the factor of mercy. If the recipient of the warning responds correctly, God will pour out his grace. God will not bring the judgment upon him. Okay? That's implicit in a warning. That's what happened in Nineveh's case. The Ninevites said, oh, brother, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes. And how did Jonah react to that? He got mad. I knew you would do this, God. I know you're just like that. I knew exactly what you would do. Kill me. I'm so mad at you. Kill me. You know? No, Jonah was 100% right. Jonah knew exactly what was going on. So if you hear somebody say something like that, walk away from them. God does not make mistakes, okay? So it has to come to pass exactly as stated. Now, what should you do if the supernatural prediction does not come true? Here's where we start into Scripture. Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? In other words, how are we going to know a false prophecy? Good question. God wants to tell you how. Verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. Okay, God never makes mistakes. If he says something is going to happen, it will happen exactly as he stated. Okay? If it doesn't, this kid is not a prophet. You don't have to fear him. You don't have to respect him. He's just talking at best out of his head. Okay? I remember an example of that in Portland, Oregon, when we lived up there. Portland sits right on an earthquake fault, just like L.A. or San Francisco. And so this young, and then we had an earthquake. We had a, they're rare up in Portland, but kind of shook us up. And so everybody was kind of earthquake nervous. And so this kid, I think he's around 20 or so, early 20s, he got the idea in his head that God had told him that downtown Portland would be leveled by a Richter scale 8.0 earthquake on a Sunday afternoon at a certain time and a certain date. And he believed in all his heart that God told him that. Now, he was an honest kid, so what did he do? He went to the elders of his church. He said, check this out for me. Am I right? Am I just making this up? The elders had no information about the test of a prophet. They didn't know what to do. They just went, eh. You know, if it's from God, it's from God. If it's not from God, it's not from God. They didn't help him one little bit. So what did this honest kid do? This honest kid went where? To the radios and to the media. And he said, God has told me that Portland, Oregon is going to be destroyed on Sunday in the middle of the afternoon. Get out of town on that date. I mean, he believed it. Christian radio got hold of it along with everything else. And the Christian radio had him on. And he said that. And the radio commentator said, well, listen, I'm going to be in downtown Portland that Sunday at that time. And then on Monday, I want you to come in and apologize for being a false prophet. Well, that Saturday, the kid left town because he believed the earthquake was coming. Sunday came and went. Nothing happened. Monday, he was on that radio program apologizing for being a false prophet. Now, I admire that kid because he had the guts to come forward and say, this was just my imagination. But his elders should have stopped him. His elders those in his church who he is responsible to and who he submitted to and who he sought out for counsel didn't help him. Pretty sad. Pretty sad. So the Christian community in Portland got a black eye from all the publicity. But that kid I was proud of, even though he did what he did. So anyway, the thing does need to come about exactly as predicted. Okay, and if it doesn't, don't worry about it. He's not from the Lord. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Don't respect him. Don't worry about it. Now, what should you do if it does come true? The other side of the coin. Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning what he spoke to you, all right, what do you do now? If it comes true, you move on to the next test because the presence of the supernatural is not the deciding issue. Okay? The supernatural can come from other sources than God. So you move on to test number two. The prophet's teaching, and this is the key, must conform to Scripture. And so God goes on in Deuteronomy. The thing has come to pass, and now this prophet says, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. False teaching. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. It doesn't matter how spectacular the supernatural was. He's not from God because he's not teaching consistent with the Bible. There's your key point right there. Now, what's the purpose God had for allowing false prophets? His purpose is to test believers' hearts. Deuteronomy 13. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him and no one else. And that's good advice for us as well. And that's why God allows tests to come into our lives. Not only does he allow false prophets to bang around, but he's testing us. What was the penalty for a false prophet? Under the Mosaic Covenant, the death penalty. Deuteronomy 13:5. But that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. God takes this very seriously. It's not a casual thing to call yourself a prophet. It's not a casual thing to stand up in front of you guys and teach. What does Scripture say? Teachers will be held to a higher standard. I need God's grace to be up here, you guys. Okay? What was the penalty for a false prophet under the New Testament? We have the church discipline procedure, Matthew 18. If your brother sins, and it can be many different sins, in this case, false prophet, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. In other words, excommunicate him. Get him out of your congregation. God takes this very seriously. Now, are we to test prophets today? Yes. 1 John 4:1, 1 Corinthians 14:29. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So there's one indicator. Now, in the context of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 14:29. Now, in the early church, the gift of prophecy was given because the prophets were needed to receive the New Testament revelation. It was being written. And so it came through prophets, such as Paul, such as Peter, okay, such as Matthew, Mark, etc. Or Matthew, Luke, I don't know if Mark was there. But we needed prophets, New Testament prophets, to receive the New Testament revelation. And so prophecy was active in those days. So in that context, when prophecy was active, what does Paul say? In the meeting of the church, let two or three prophets speak. And then he goes on to say, and let the others pass judgment. Evaluate what they say to make sure it's in line with the canon of Scripture, to make sure it's in line with God's revelation, okay? So even here, in the context of spiritual gifts, we're to evaluate the prophet. Now, are there prophets today? In my opinion, no. Now, you don't have to accept this, that's fine, but I don't believe in prophets today. Why? Ephesians 2:20. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. These are the New Testament prophets. The church is built upon that foundation. They were needed to receive divine revelation. The divine revelation is here, culminating in the book of Revelation. And in 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. They're not needed anymore. We have the full revelation of God. We do not need prophets during the church age. Okay, that's my opinion. I do not believe there are prophets today. So if somebody comes to you, ask them if they want to submit to a gift to the test of a prophet. If they fail, ask them which penalty they'd like to you'd like to have meted out upon them. Okay, but I don't believe prophets exist today to begin with. So that's my opinion. Okay? All righty. Any comments there? Okay, we're dealing with a prophet. We're dealing with Jeremiah, so we have to take him very seriously. All right, next page. Section 6. Oh, wait a second. I'm sorry. I want to read the information at the bottom of the test of a prophet. Okay? Everybody there below number 7? Okay. Some define a prophet today as one who exhibits Holy Spirit-empowered preaching. They explain that a prophet not only foretold the Word of God, that is, predict, but they forthtold the Word of God. I don't particularly like that little play on words there. It's confusing to me, but that's what we have. They also forthtold the Word of God. In other words, they preached. They state that a modern preacher does not foretell, predict, but simply forthtells, preaches the Word. And if he does that with lots of vim and vigor, and he's dynamic, then he's obviously a prophet. Now, this is, I believe, a misunderstanding of the unique office of prophet and a misunderstanding of spiritual gifts. Number one, the unique office of prophet. I'm repeating something I've already said twice. The distinctiveness of the prophetic office was the fact that he or she received new divine revelation. It is this reception of new divine revelation that must not be compromised or minimized. That's what sets a prophet or a prophetess apart. To call someone a prophet today means that you're saying that this person has received new divine revelation and that he or she is God's human channel for the current moment. And you need to fear this person. You need to fear what this statement is. You need to take it seriously. I see an awful lot of this stuff happening, and people don't take it seriously. They just, oh, he prophesied about me that I'd be a great... I remember a friend of mine, oh, this prophet told me I'd be a famous piano performer. Well, she isn't. She isn't. But you need to take things seriously, if this is from God. Okay, so let's safeguard that office of a prophet and not water it down to preaching. Secondly, spiritual gifts. Some commentators consider today's preaching as prophetic forthtelling. The preacher is today's prophet. In reality, preaching is the exercise of one, and only one, Holy Spirit-empowered spiritual speaking gift. And speaking gifts today are pastor-teacher. He teaches the Word, existing revelation. That's a spiritual gift. Two, exhortation. This is the person who encourages you from the Word. They can take the Word of God and apply it to your situation and encourage you. That's the gift of exhortation. Thirdly, the gift of evangelism. This is the person who can proclaim the Word of God to the unsaved. Again, existing revelation. He's not proclaiming anything new. The fourth speaking gift, wisdom. This is the person that can apply the Word of God to your practical situation at the moment. They know where to go. This is the course you should take. They have wisdom. So they apply the Word of God to your situation. And finally, the gift of knowledge. This is the person that can coordinate the Word of God into a coherent whole. Okay? These are all speaking gifts dealing with existing revelation. So that's the way I feel about it. No prophets today, but plenty of speaking gifts today. In fact, I once taught on this at the church I was going to, and this lady got very upset with me and wanted to meet with me Monday. So we met Monday, and she said, well, what about this? Well, that's encouraging. Well, what about this? That's evangelism. Well, what about this? That's teaching. You don't lump it all under prophet. You don't lump it all under prophet. Prophet received new divine revelation. Okay? That's my position. All righty? Anyone want to throw rocks at me? Okay. Let's move on to number six. Number six, the four types of messianic prophecy. You need to know this material because messianic prophecy falls into one of these four categories. Let me build the chart that you have on the top of the page. We'll look at the type of prophecy, the explanation, and the example. The type, first type, is first coming prophecies. These are prophecies that deal strictly with the first coming and nothing else. For example, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive. Deals strictly with the first coming, nothing else. The next type of prophecy, second coming prophecies. They deal strictly with the second coming and nothing else. Isaiah 2 verses 1 through 4, for example. Then there are blend prophecies. Blend prophecies combine the two comings of the Messiah into one picture. And it's not easy to tell just from the prophecy that thousands of years exist between the two comings. For example, Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11. The first and second coming of the Messiah are contained in both of those prophecies, blended together. They look like one picture. From our vantage point, down the timeline, we know the separation. But Isaiah didn't necessarily see it. Then there are complete career prophecies. These prophecies cover the first coming, the interval between the first and second coming, and the second coming. And an example of that is Psalm 110. It covers all three aspects of the Messiah's career. Okay, any questions there? Every messianic prophecy will fall into one of these categories. Okay? All righty, now we need to look at a very, very important factor, and that's the Jewish covenants. Heading number 7. And we need to cover this material because I'm going to be referring to the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the land covenant, etc. And I want you to be understanding what I'm talking about. So we've got to cover this basic material just quickly. And believe me, this is going to be quick. All right, let's take a look at the Abrahamic covenant. And this particular chart is not in your notes. The Abrahamic covenant was first initiated with Abraham in Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17. Reiterated four times there. That's the law of recurrence again. It was given to Abraham, starting in Genesis 12. Then it was confirmed through Isaac, and not with his brother Ishmael, in Genesis 26. It was then confirmed through Jacob, and not his brother Esau, in Genesis 28. Finally, it was confirmed to all 12 tribes in Genesis 49. Now, do you want to copy that down? Anyone want to copy that down? Should I pause? All right. Should I reproduce this chart and make it available next week?
Yes.
All right. All right. We'll do it next week. Okay. We'll reproduce it next week. Okay. Now, by the way, out of this progression, you get the definition of who is a Jew. See, because the Abrahamic covenant comes down to the Jewish people today through Genesis 49. And from this, you derive the definition who is a Jew. A Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who a Jew is, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a family relationship. Okay. Now, the Abrahamic covenant consists of three basic stipulations, three basic promises. Promise number one, the land promise, deals with the territory we call Israel. It's twofold. To you and to your descendants, I will give this land. So that means I have a little parcel of that land that belongs to me. Then there's a national promise, again twofold. The promise of national election. You're the chosen people, you're the chosen family. And this unique family, this chosen family, will experience a unique relationship with the Gentile nations. And that unique relationship is concisely stated in the phrase, those who curse you, I will curse, those who bless you, I will bless. That is not stated of any other country in the world. Not of the United States, not of Great Britain, not of China, not of Iraq, not of Iran, doesn't matter. It's only stated of the Jewish people. The third stipulation is the spiritual blessing promise, again twofold. I will bless you, Abraham, and you will bless others. So that's the basic Abrahamic covenant. Now, the three stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant are expanded and developed in three additional covenants in Scripture. All these covenants are unconditional, meaning that God guarantees their fulfillment, not the behavior of the Jewish people. But God guarantees their fulfillment. All right, the land promise is expanded and developed in the land covenant of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. And this is the chart that you have on your outline. The nation promise, the national promise, is expanded and developed in the Davidic covenant. And you see the scriptures there. And the spiritual blessing promise is expanded and developed in the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Okay, so when you look at the Abrahamic covenant, this is the full and complete Abrahamic covenant. And a lot of law recurrence occurring here, isn't it? Okay, now what about the Mosaic covenant? What about the Mosaic covenant? That's on the next page. Now that question was asked 2,000 years ago by the Galatians. It was asked to the Apostle Paul, Rabbi Shaul. And they asked it, they said, why the law then? In Galatians, Paul is saying, you're not under the law. In fact, don't go under the law. Don't get circumcised. Don't go under the law. Well, why the law then? If it's not operating today, why in the world did it exist in the first place? Paul answers that question. And there's some key words in his answer. Why the law? It was added. This means the law had a beginning. The beginning was 1446 BC when the law was given at Mount Sinai. That's the beginning of the period of the law, the dispensation of law. What was it added to? It was added to the Abrahamic covenant. We'll discuss why in just a moment. So it was added to the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Why in the world? Because of transgressions, because of the sin problem. The emerging Jewish nation needed a constitution for the country. We needed to know how to behave. We needed external laws to guide us and direct us, just like we need external laws in the United States here today. So it was added to deal with the sin issue, to provide a constitution for the country because of transgressions. Now it came from God because he says it was ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. So it came from God. It wasn't something Moses dreamed up. So why the law? It was added to deal with the sin issue from God. Keyword, until. And the word until tells us that the law had a time when it was discontinued, when it was no longer in effect. 30 AD, when Yeshua died on the cross and was raised, he brought the dispensation of the law to a close. And we are not under the law today. The law is still relevant. The law is still useful to teach us doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness. It's still useful. It's still relevant. It's not required. It's no longer required. It reached its goal. It fulfilled its purpose. So the law was given, was added until 1446 BC to 30 AD. Until. Until when? Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And that's Yeshua, reference to Yeshua. So there Paul gives us a one a concise explanation of the law. Very concise explanation. So what does that mean to us? Well, let's see. Here's some of the purposes of the law. This is the next chart on down. There's a number of purposes for the law besides what I've mentioned there. Number one, to make a distinction. In other words, to set Israel apart as a unique family and unique nation. Different food, different clothes, different a day of rest, different pattern of life, different lifestyle. Israel was to stand out as God's distinct nation. Secondly, the law was given to reveal God's standard of righteousness. And we learn in the law that God's standard of righteousness starts in your heart. It's not external. It starts internally. You shall not hate your brother from your heart, he says. And that's exactly what Yeshua states in the Sermon on the Mount, that the law is in your heart. It starts in your heart. You hate somebody, same as murder. Covet something, same as stealing. Okay? Thirdly, it came to provide practical day-to-day day-to-day guidance. Psalm 119:105, I love your law. It's the light of my path. So when we need practical day-to-day guidance on how to live God's way, the law can give it to us. Fourthly, it came to reveal the necessity for substitutionary atonement. In other words, we can't satisfy God's law on our own. We can't satisfy God's standard on our own. We need help to be righteous. And that's where substitutionary atonement comes in, and all the sacrificial system taught of that. Fifthly, the law was given to reveal what sin is. You know, you and I don't realize how horrible sin is and how God feels about it. We're pretty hard to that. We sin constantly. It doesn't bother us one little bit. It's a stench in God's nose, even the littlest bit. So the law came to reveal how stinky we are to ourselves, not to God, to ourselves. Sixthly, ironically, that knowledge causes men to sin more. You know, Paul said, I didn't covet till I learned I was not supposed to covet. Then I coveted all the time. Okay? That's what happens. Once you learn what sin is, you do it all the time. But that has a good purpose, because it drives men to despair. It drives us to the point where we no longer depend upon ourselves. And point eight, it drives men to trust in God for salvation and not for themselves. So the law strips our own self-righteousness away and causes us to fall in the mercy of God. That's the purpose for the law. Okay, so what from all this, what do we learn? You don't have this particular chart. Here's the Mosaic Law now added to the Abrahamic Covenant. Here's the unconditional Abrahamic Covenant. The Mosaic Law is added to it in 1446 BC. It becomes a temporary and conditional administrator of the Abrahamic Covenant. It's not unconditional. It's conditional and temporary. And all the promises are administered through the Abrahamic Covenant, except one right here, which I'll point out to you in just a moment. So that's where the law fits in. Temporary and conditional administrator of the Abrahamic Covenant. I probably should reproduce that for you as well, shouldn't I? Those two charts we'll reproduce on a sheet of paper and have it for you next time. Okay? Let's take a look at the chronological institution of the law. here's the chart. The Abrahamic Covenant was given to Abraham, and you have this chart, top of page, which is 15, yeah, chronological at institution. The Abrahamic Covenant was given to Abraham around 2100 B.C., give or take a few million years. I don't know exactly what it is, 2100 B.C. approximately. Passed on to Isaac about 100 years later, 2000 B.C. These guys all lived over 100 years. Passed on to Jacob about 100 years later, about 1900 B.C. Passed on to the 12 tribes about another 100 years later, about 1800 B.C. Then we spent 400 years in captivity, in slavery in Egypt. We came out of Egypt, and guess what? In 1446 B.C., when we came out of Egypt, the Mosaic Covenant was instituted. God was preparing us to become a nation. He was giving us a constitution for our country. He was giving us external laws to guide us on how to live and work, not to break the speed limit, not to use cell phones when you're driving, things like that. Okay? Okay, 1446. Then we wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and it wasn't until 1440 BC when we entered the land that the land covenant was instituted, the land promise in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The land covenant is instituted, 1440 BC. Then the Davidic covenant, about 400 years later, the Davidic covenant is instituted. And then another 1,000 years pass, and in 30 AD, with the life and the death and resurrection of the Messiah, the new covenant is instituted. And what happens when the new covenant comes into being? The Abrahamic covenant has fulfilled its purpose. It is no longer mandatory. It passes off the scene in the sense of not being operative anymore. Okay? And so we're back under this situation. This is what we're living under today. And by the way, the new covenant is entered into individually today. The nation of Israel has not entered into the new covenant as a nation yet, but a remnant of Jewish believers has. And guess what? A remnant of Gentiles have. You guys are grafted in, right? This is the doorway into the Abrahamic covenant, the place of blessing. Gentiles are grafted in individually through the new covenant when you're born again. Okay? Grafted in. Okay, that's as far as we got in the morning class. And so we'll pick up the covenants next week with the discipline of the covenants. And you've got to know about the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. We'll go through that. And that shouldn't take us very long. I will have another handout for you on covenant theology. So you can understand what I'm talking about when I refer to that. And I'll have those two charts reproduced for you as well. So we will get into Jeremiah chapter 1 next week. I hope. I'm not going to promise it. Okay, but I'm expecting us to get into Jeremiah proper next week. So let's go ahead and pray. And then I'll see you next week. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, I want to thank you for these folks eager to come out and study your word. I want to thank you for all this material we've covered. It's sure a lot, and it's quick. But I ask you to encourage everybody to look over this material and review it, listen to the tapes again. And Lord, help us to take your word seriously. We've seen in the test of a false prophet that you take your revelation to us very, very seriously. Help us never to minimize your word, Lord, and to play games with it, but to hold it up high and to submit ourselves to what you teach us through it on a daily basis, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, Lord. Help us to learn it so that we can live it and share it with those around us. So we lift this request up to you, and we lift ourselves up to you in this next week that we'd be able to do that through the power of your Spirit. We lift ourselves up to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, we'll see you next week.